Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, in the New Testament, page 44. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about, when the days of his priestly service were ended, that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." The Word of God. Although I've lived half my life in America, in the U.S., first half in Canada, I'm still not quite used to this particular weekend and the great transition that takes place. But I'm getting a sense of it. This is when on Thursday you gather together with family, you eat a lot of food. I'm good with that. You look back on the year, hopefully, and you reflect on God's goodness, and you're thankful for that. And now you wake up the next day, or perhaps you don't even wait for the next day, and you make this enormous transition to looking to the future, to Christmas, to consumerism, to the sales, and you fight your way to find the best merchandise you can on Black Friday. Okay. That's how it seems to go. We are anticipating the Christmas season, whether we're into that scene or not. But today marks as well The beginning of the Advent season, or for what much of the traditional church has celebrated, as sort of a countdown to Christmas. The Advent meaning, of course, the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Savior. It's an opportunity to sort of transport ourselves back in time among the Israelites and the Jews, looking forward to that arrival. Advent has also been, traditionally, a season in which the church looks forward to the second coming of Christ, because we are still in a time of waiting and expectation. Jesus has come to pay for our sins and conquer death by his resurrection, and he will come again to bring the full fruit of that labor to pass in a new heavens and a new earth, when we will be with the Lord forever and the curse will be utterly done away with. And we wait, and we hope, and we anticipate. This week I screwed up, but I'm going to redeem the experience by using it as a sermon illustration. Early in the week, I made an appointment to meet with a couple. It was one of those days where I had a few meetings scheduled, and the previous meeting, was supposed to be roughly an hour in length, turned into a four-hour excruciating marathon session. And as a result, I completely forgot about the couple waiting for me at church. I know, I called them later and I apologized. They waited. At first, they waited thinking, well, maybe he's been delayed. Maybe something happened. They had some faith in me, but thankfully it was appropriate to who I am and the amount of faith one should have in me. And eventually they went home figuring, nah, he just forgot, for indeed I had. It seems, I think, that all of us know a lot about what it means to wait. To wait for God. In different ways, sometimes in very painful and excruciating ways. We are at a time of waiting in our lives. When is God going to answer my prayers? Has he heard me? Does he remember me? Has he forgotten? Those questions arise because every period of waiting is a test of faith, is it not? And sometimes we figure, well, God has forgotten, and we sort of adapt our lives accordingly. Perhaps we lower our expectations. And it's found that our faith isn't what we thought it was. Luke opens his gospel account of the coming of Jesus Christ, of his birth, with an old couple that had been waiting, who represent a nation that has been waiting. A nation that has been tested in that time of waiting. About their faith in God. Does God remember? Has God forgotten his promises? This has been the characteristic of the people of God since the time God singled out one man, Abraham. Abram, renamed him Abraham, made wonderful promises to this 75-year-old man. Said, leave your family and go to the land that I will show you, and I will cause your descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky on a clear night, the grains of sand by the seashore. And Abraham believed God. And he left. Later on, God, when they arrived at the place that God had promised, God said, look all around you. All of this I will give to your descendants as a land for your possession. And Abraham believed God. Even though it was not for 25 years that that child of promise came, that seed that Abraham was promised, the beginning of the countless descendants, the beginning of the redemption of the world, that seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that promise of God Abraham had waited for. Now, it just occurred to me, I never really thought of this, but understand that when Abraham was first called, he was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was 65. Even if she became pregnant immediately, it would have been a miracle. They hadn't had a child. She was barren, or whoever's fault is, it seems in the Bible it's always assumed it's the woman who was barren. But anyway, it would have been a miraculous thing had she conceived right then and there. Wouldn't it have? But they waited. And 10 years into it, still waiting, nothing happening, no children, they began to adjust in that period of waiting when their faith is tested. They began to adjust their expectations. Maybe we've got to settle. Maybe our expectations were too great. You know, we were, after all, far too old to have a child. So we will try to have a practical solution, maybe help God along in fulfilling his promises. And Abraham has a son through Sarah's servant Hagar, who is of the age of fertility, Ishmael. Around 15, not quite, years later, it seems that their decision was correct because no child came. So I suppose that God's promises would be fulfilled through Ishmael. And then when Abraham is 99 years old and his wife is 89 years old, they are visited by three angels. They hadn't heard from God about this promise for some time. Three angels come and say, Sarah, by this time next year, will be pregnant. Sarah hears and she laughs. Out of disbelief, unbelief, and the next year she laughs out of joy as Isaac is born. God fulfills the promise to those who wait. Even as they are tested in their waiting, their faith is tested and their faith wanes, yet God remembers. And Abraham dies with this child of promise and no more land belonging to him than one cave to bury his wife and himself. And the promise is renewed to his son Isaac. And the promise is renewed again to Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob and his sons are spared, as you know the story, and if you don't, it's there in the book of Genesis. They are spared from dying from famine by relocating to Egypt. And then we don't hear from God for 400 years. A big gap between the close of the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. 400 years of waiting. By the way, throughout the Bible, look for this number, 40. 40 days, 40 years, 400 years. It seems to be the characteristic number that is all about waiting for the fulfillment of God's plan, a time of testing. Do you still trust God, to whom one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day? Well, at the end of 400 years, Abraham's descendants had multiplied to the point where they were counted in the hundreds of thousands, still not as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. But not only did they not own or possess a land of their own, they lived in a land not their own as the slaves of another people of Egypt. And at this point, after 400 years of silence, God comes to Moses, himself an old man, 80 years old. And it seems like such a chance meeting. Moses is simply wandering through the wilderness, taking care, looking for some grazing fields for his father-in-law's flock. And there God speaks to him from the burning bush. And lo and behold, what seems like something Moses has stumbled upon is not incidental or accidental, but has been chosen from eternity, this meeting. This place that Moses is told is holy ground, and God says to him, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to make good on my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what had Israel been doing in this 400 years in Egypt? Had they remembered the promise? Were they fervently hoping in the fulfillment of God's promises? Not so sure, but it seems that probably they've forgotten a lot about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Moses says to God, well, when I go to Egypt and I talk to the elders of the people of Israel, they're going to want to know what God I'm talking about. They've met a lot of gods in Egypt, gods that seem to be stronger than the gods of their forefathers. And so Moses goes, and of course the people are liberated, and the sea is parted, and they are delivered from Egypt and from slavery, and they wander through the wilderness, another 40 years period of testing, where they begin to wonder, should we have trusted this God? Yes, we saw him deliver us miraculously through the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and yet each time it seems the people get impatient and wonder, living this life of faith, trusting that God is going to fulfill his promises seems so uncertain. We just have to take his word for things. At least when we were back in Egypt, we knew what to expect. One day would be the same as the next. We'd simply do what the foreman told us to do. A testing of faith. They come into the promised land, and under the judges, the same cycle of testing, of compromise as they wait upon God, under the kings, and so on, all the way down to when their sins had become so great and they had compromised, looking for a quick solution to their problems, to this power, to that foreign power. They had become idolatrous and wicked and forgotten the Lord. And he sends them into exile, and a remnant returns and rebuilds the temple as God had promised. God is faithful to his promises. Well, they begin to rebuild the temple. They lay the foundation. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. I didn't mention that. But they laid the foundation of the temple to much rejoicing, and then the work ground to a halt because, well, they were intimidated by some hostile neighbors. They were discouraged. They had their own homes to rebuild and so on and so forth. And God sends them a prophet named Zechariah. And the name, it's not the same guy that we met in the story. We're talking 4 or 5 centuries before. The name means the Lord remembers. And through Zechariah, God encourages his people to stick to the project, to rebuild the temple. And he promises them that if they put their hands to this task and complete it, that God himself would visit this temple. The temple was the palace of God. And the king would come. The 9th chapter of Zechariah. Behold, rejoice. Behold, your king comes to you, bringing salvation, riding humbly on the foal of a donkey. And all of the blessings that God had promised from the time of Abraham on would come, but they must remain faithful. They must trust God. They must not get distracted in times of waiting. So they complete the temple with much rejoicing. And then, around 40 years later, the last prophet of the Old Testament is sent to Israel, to the Jews. And his name is Malachi, or perhaps his name is Malachi. That could be a title. The ancient Jews who translated the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, took it as a title. It simply means my servant, my messenger. There's an ancient tradition, and a strong case could be made, that Malachi is actually fresh prophecy given through Zechariah 40 years after the previous book. But in any case, a final word from the Lord, because the people, once again in this period of waiting, had drifted into sin. They had shrunk their religion from vigilantly hoping in the promises of God. And they were now guilty of, well, they had kept up the outward forms of religion, the sacrificial system, but their hearts weren't in it. They were giving God the leftovers, keeping the best for themselves. They were skimping on the tithes. They were looking to their neighbors and marrying idolaters. They were disregarding the importance of their marriage vows and getting rid of the wives of their youth. And so God comes to them in this prophecy and rebukes them and tells them to prepare themselves, and ends that 4-chapter prophecy with this promise. The Lord is going to come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? For he is like refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. But to those who are faithful and waiting on the Lord, he will come as the sun with arisen with healing in his wings. And so the Old Testament closes with these words in Malachi. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. There's the end of the Old Testament. The promise that Elijah, who was a prophet way back in the days of the kings, would come back. And it's talking, of course, about John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So, with that, another 400 years. Silence. 400 years without a visitation of an angel, 400 years without a word from God, without prophecy. And Luke picks up the story as though you're just flipping the page from Malachi to the New Testament. Picks up exactly where it was left off 400 years ago. Has God forgotten? What has happened in this intervening 400 years? We are told this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest. And there's a lot there in that little historic marker that Luke has given us. These are the days of Herod. He was the king, but he was not the Messiah. He was not a descendant of David. He was not even Jewish. He had married into the royal family of the Jews that also at that time had not been Davidic. They had actually been a family of priests that had thrown off the Syrian power under the Maccabees. And maybe you know the story. It's a great story, but I'm not going to go into any detail. But anyway, that family had descended into a rivalry where one faction wanted the throne and they looked to the Parthian Empire to the east for help, while Herod and his wife schemed opportunistically and looked to the west, to Rome, for their help. And Herod promised that Judea would be a part of the Roman Empire if the Roman emperor would allow him to be king, and that's what happened. And that's how Herod had his power. Herod outwardly converted to Judaism. He tried to please the Jews by renovating the temple. He expanded it, doubled its size, wanted to make this temple in Jerusalem comparable to the great pagan temples in Rome and throughout the empire. But he also built pagan temples to different foreign deities, Roman gods, in the city of Jerusalem. So he was despised by devout Jews. Herod's real religion was Herod, hanging onto his power. And he was ruthless in doing so, murdering his own wife and children and anyone else who threatened to take his power away from him. He was the one who would slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem when news came that there was one born king of the Jews, and he discovered from prophecy that it was going to be in Bethlehem that the Savior was born. Now, the religious Jews were basically divided in their leadership between two parties. You had the Sadducees, maybe you've heard of them, and they were sort of the establishment Jews. They were supportive of Herod. They basically felt that life was good if they kept up the ritual of the temple, that that was sufficient. They didn't look forward to an afterlife. They basically thought, we've got a good deal here with the Romans, it's the best we can do. You see, they shrunk down the religion of expectation in the promises of God of the coming Savior, of a world transformed by God and redeemed. They shrunk it down to simply being content if the Romans let them carry on the traditions of their people in the sacrifices and rituals of the temple. Those were the Sadducees. Opposing the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did not care for Herod or the Romans. They believed that each individual Jew should, they shrunk the religion down in their own way, in a different way. Each individual Jew should be righteous by taking all of those ceremonial laws whose original intent was to point towards and promise the coming of a Savior. But they turned that into a religion of works, of self-righteousness, of the certain ritual washing of hands and precise tithing and Sabbath keeping and fasting and so on, the rules and the regulations that Jesus ran up against when he came across the Pharisees. In different ways, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, taking this religion that where God had been silent for so many years and shrinking it down into a more manageable size. Well, we don't need a Savior. That's why they didn't embrace Jesus, the Pharisees. We are going to please God simply by keeping all of these rules. We're not even looking for a Savior, said the Sadducees and Herod. We are content with the worldly power that we have the way it is. There were faithful and devout Jews still looking for God to fulfill his promise. We're going to meet some of them. We're going to meet Anna, and we're going to meet Simeon. And here we meet a priest and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here is a couple that have been waiting on a personal level. He was a priest, a descendant of Aaron. His business was to carry on the sacrificial system of the temple. He was married to the daughter of a priest. They had their own private story of waiting. They had their own testing of faith. They desperately wanted a child. When they got married, it was simply an expectation that this would happen. And as time went on, they became more and more eager as it didn't happen. Now, some of you perhaps have experienced infertility or know people who have. And for many, infertility is a very painful experience. The desire for children so strong. Add to that a layer of a culture, a society that is very focused on the family, on having children and as many as possible, that regarded the birth of a child as God's blessing of the union of a man and his wife. And the more children, the more blessing. Add to that, that aspect of this religion that started with Abraham and the seed and the expansion of a people numerically, the thought that you were adding to the seed of Abraham and maybe you would have that child who would be the savior of your people. And there is this focus on having children in that culture. That is adding to the sort of the private pain that Elizabeth and Zechariah had as those who couldn't have children for themselves, their own personal desires. And they, you know, the first couple of years, of course, were not a problem. These things can take time, but as the years passed and their friends were having children, they wondered, what's wrong with us? But they remained faithful to God, devout, which perhaps tempted them to ask in a deeper and more painful way, what is wrong with us? What are we doing wrong that God has not blessed us with children? And their friends are having children, and the years pass, and the decades pass, and now their friends' children are having children, and their friends are becoming grandparents, and still there is just Zechariah and Elizabeth by themselves. And reality is setting in. Now, they had prayed for a child. They recognized that the opening and the closing of the womb was ultimately in the Lord's hand. Now, they knew the story of Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel, and how a child is a gift from the Lord. And so they looked to him, but he had not answered their prayers. And perhaps they wondered, did he hear our prayers? And they waited, and they had adjusted their lives and lowered their expectations, no doubt, to conform to the reality that this was just the way it was going to be. They would remain faithful to God, but with that question in their minds, why? Why us? Did we do something wrong? Has God heard us? Does he care about our particular desires, the deep, deep, deep desires of our hearts? By now, I think it's safe to assume they had stopped praying for a child, because not only was Elizabeth barren, but now even if she had been fertile, there is an expiration date on fertility, and they were well beyond childbearing years. So this was a hope of the past that had never been fulfilled. This was a dream that one just had to give up. As far as his career as a priest, the highest hope that he would have would be to have that privilege of serving at the altar of incense. The high priest, and Zechariah was just a regular priest, the high priest had the privilege of going into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But the regular priest, the most that he could hope for would be that he had the opportunity in the morning and evening sacrifices, as the animal is sacrificed, to take the coals from the altar of burnt offering and take them right before the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and there burn incense as the worshipers outside in the courtyard, outside the holy place where he served, prayed. As time passed, of course, the number of the descendants of Aaron multiplied. And by Zechariah's day, estimates are that there were between 20,000 and 80,000 priests. And so you had to draw lots, or kind of flip a coin, to decide who in your division — the priests were divided into 24 groups, and so you had between 500 and 1,000 priests going down to the temple to carry out a limited number of duties, and only one could be chosen to do the burning of incense, and so it was by lot. And if you were fortunate enough to be chosen by lot, you only had one chance to do it in your life. You couldn't be chosen again. So this is something that some priests never actually got chosen to do. Zechariah, as he and Elizabeth had waited for a child, he too had waited hoping for this would be his highest dream, to be able to burn incense. And lo and behold, as an old man, before he dies, he gets that opportunity and he wins the lottery and he gets to go in and burn the incense. And that's when, boom, an angel appears. As the worshipers are watching outside, and they're smelling the aroma of the incense, and they're watching the smoke from the incense rise and sort of disappear and vanish into the sky, a symbol of their prayers rising to God, wondering, where do our prayers go? Do they go up to God? Does he hear them? Does he welcome them like our nostrils are welcoming this wonderful aroma of the incense? And the angel comes to Zechariah, and his words are this: God has heard your prayer. What prayer? Commentators debate this. It's a great question. What prayer is the angel talking about? The prayers that they had memorized to pray for the redemption of God's people, for the coming of the Messiah, and so on and so forth, these sorts of prayers? Or that personal prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth that I'm sure they abandoned years before for a baby? And it's not an either or, it's a both and. And the angel says, God has heard your prayers, and you're going to have a baby. And that shame that your wife feels for never having had a baby. And now, you know, people would have looked at Elizabeth, and they wouldn't have accused this obviously righteous woman of doing something that would render her barren. But they would pity her, right? And she would live with that sort of like, oh, poor Elizabeth and Zechariah. And that humiliation will be removed miraculously. And at the same time, God is going to now bring, after 400 years of silence, now's the time. Just like after 400 years in Egypt, now's the time. And God is going to act on His promises. He has not forgotten. Zechariah, every time your name is said, is a testimony. The Lord remembers. That's what Zechariah means. He married a woman named Elizabeth. What does that mean? My God is an oath. This couple, their names were testimonies to what the people had, in time of waiting, I'm certain, begun to doubt and adjusted their expectations accordingly. And look at Zechariah, for all of the righteousness of this man, hearing this news, what is his response to the angel? Give me a sign. How am I to know this for sure? Because you understand this is physically impossible. Now, I'm old, my wife is barren, right? Can we sympathize with Zechariah? Would we have the same sort of question? How is it possible? I think the fact that we maybe can sympathize with Zechariah is not a good thing on our part. After all, this is a man who served a God whom he believed had created all things out of nothing by the word of His power. This is a man who believed that God had delivered His people from slavery in Egypt with a mighty outstretched hand, had split the Red Sea, had caused the plagues to come upon that land, had performed mighty miracles. This is the God who had brought forth from barren, aged, 90-year-old Sarah a baby, Isaac. I mean, the whole system, the whole religion, everything about the faith that he professed was about a God who could do the impossible, for whom nothing was impossible. A God of miracles. They were looking forward to a redemption under a curse where nothing natural spoke of any hope whatsoever, where everything led to death, and they put their hope in a God who would bring life from the dead. And it's in that context that Zechariah speaks in a way that, as humans, we can all too readily identify with, but it doesn't speak well of our faith, does it, in this God we profess. God, how are you going to do this? I need a sign. And he receives a sign. He becomes silent. He's going to go, in other words, he's not going to be able to go out after the sacrifice has been done in the morning or the evening, whatever time it was, and the incense risen. So this symbol of the atonement that would be provided by the shedding of blood and the prayers of God's people going up to God. And then the final thing of the service would be when he comes outside to the worshipers who have been waiting for him and then waiting for some time in Zechariah's case. And he would pronounce that benediction, that blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That blessing of Aaron, so that the people could go home with this reassurance, whether they've seen evidence or not, that God has heard their prayers, that God has accepted the sacrifice, that God is pleased with them and will bless them. And he can't do it. He can't pronounce the blessing of this God on his people, this God whom he has doubted. He will go home. He and his wife, we can speculate about the discussion that went on before they had marital relations in their old age, and then she became pregnant, and all along, he couldn't say anything about it. We'll meet up with Zechariah later when finally the baby's born and named, and he opens his mouth, and it's a different story. No more doubt. Here's a wonderful thing about the message of Christmas. The Lord is not forgotten. The Lord remembers His promises. The Lord hears the prayers of His people. Are we talking about our own individual hopes and aspirations, or are we talking about the redemption of the world? Macro or micro, what are we talking about here? And what's wonderful about this story, I think, is that they're both all wrapped up together. You see, sometimes we might think in our prayers, is this important enough for me to even pray to God for? It seems so selfish, but here's what I really want, and God knows that you want it. You know, I really want a child or whatever it is that you so desperately long for, the desires of your heart. And you think, well, I'm sure God is going to overlook that because he's busy saving the world, right? And here it's all wrapped up together. The salvation of the world comes at a time when the personal desires of Zacharias are met as well. These things come together in Romans chapter 8, as Paul writes. The whole creation is groaning as in the pains of labor. Groaning to see the sons of God manifest. Groaning to see the fruit of Christ's redemption. And we too, personally, individually, we ourselves, within ourselves, groan, longing for the redemption of our bodies. Does God hear your prayers? Does God care about you? Everything that is of true importance to you, your sanctified desires, to be freed from the hurts and sorrows and pains, your highest aspirations, they're all part of a plan that includes the redemption of the world. And God hears your prayers, and he cares about them, and he remembers every promise that he made. And where Jesus says over and over again, the Lord will answer your prayers when you offer them in my name, it is true. I close with this parable that Jesus later on gives his disciples in Luke chapter 18 about, he says, keep on praying, never give up. About the widow who sought justice against her adversary and kept on going to the unjust judge saying, give me justice against my adversary. And he didn't care about this woman. He didn't care about justice. So he kept ignoring her until finally, just to get her off his back, he says, okay, I will grant what you ask. And Jesus is basically saying, well, if an unjust judge will give the widow what she wants, justice, how much more will God, who does care about justice, who does care about us, answer our prayers? Hear what the righteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the question. What Jesus is saying is, will God hear your prayer? Will God answer the righteous prayers of his people offered in faith in Jesus? Absolutely, no question. In his timing, which is perfect, he has not forgotten you. The only question is, do we believe? Jesus will come back, he says. The only question is, when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? What have you done to adjust your expectations to what you think is reality because all of your hopes and aspirations and your bold faith from yesterday, from yesteryear, has now been disappointed and you live like Zechariah and Elizabeth with the reality that I guess it was too much to ask. And the years pass. And for the people of God, the centuries pass. Where is your faith? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son. Your ways are not our ways, O God. To us, we so easily become impatient. We want it now. But you want us to trust in you and in your perfect timing. And you will bring about everything you promised to your people. Eternal life, the removal of all sorrow and pain and suffering. You accomplished it by Jesus. You answered the hope of your people that you gave them by promise in coming to us in Jesus, in dying for our sins, in granting us eternal life, in forgiving us, in loving us, in renewing us, in abiding in us by your Spirit, Lord. And for all that, O Lord God, we give you thanks. Father, I pray that in the small details of our day-to-day lives, we would remember that you are a God who hears prayer, that you are a God who does not forget your people, that you are a God who keeps all of your promises, that our faith will remain strong in the testing of time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.